And this morning, God speaks right in the middle of the story in which we're going to read. So take your Bibles with me and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we're going to read the first 17 verses. Use your Bible, your iPhone, whatever it is, and let's find it. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1 through 17. After the king was settled in his palace, who's the king? David. David is the king. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of the God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I've moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers how I commanded to shepherd my people of Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my house Israel, over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you've gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great like the names of the greatest men of the earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself, did you hear that? The Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Human nature is a funny thing. You and I, as human beings, we love independence, don't you? Anybody here saying, "I like it when everybody tells me what to do"? No, we want independence. Shut up, we sometimes say. Leave me alone. I want to be able to do what I want to do when I want to do it. Some of us think that's going to happen in retirement. Those of you who retired know that's not the way it works. But we don't like it when people around us have the same amount of independence than we do, because then they don't do what we want them to do. And so we become angry with them. We try to control them. We try to handle them. We try to find some way to get them to do what we want, because we can't have what we want until they do what we want. Control matters. Gives us power. Every conflict I've ever seen, or every conflict I've been in, or every conflict I've been invited to do something about, has had to do with someone wanting power over another person. Every sport is about having more power over someone else in order to defeat them. In order for you to win, someone has to lose. We teach our children often by controlling them. We use the power we have as parents to get them to do what we want them to do. You see, power isn't always a bad thing. In fact, if you think about it, could anything possible in the world happen without power? No. What gets us into trouble is when we use power to serve our own ego. David was settling into his new palace. He'd fought hard for Jerusalem, and he'd won the city with his military strength. He was the king now. He had a well-trained and powerful army. Remember, he sent 30,000 of them out to get the Ark of the Covenant last week. They would fight for him. He had everything a king could want. He was well-situated for a great and powerful kingdom for decades to come. And just last week, we heard how David brought the Ark of the Covenant from Kiriath Yearim over to Jerusalem. It's the representation of the very power and of the very presence of God. The Ark is a clear statement that God is going to be at the very center of the nation, that God is at the very heart of his people, that it would be God who would lead this nation, and for a time, David would be the king that God would use to lead the nation. Reminds me very much of how the Canadian West was settled. And even in Didsbury, which is just to the north here, where my grandparents, my great-grandparents came and settled into that land, they were one of the first to come out from the east on a train. And when they got to Didsbury, they unloaded the goods. And what was the first thing they did? They built a church to make sure that everybody knew that they wanted God to be at the center of this new place that they would live. And then they built their houses and farms and land after that. And David is sitting in his beautiful cedar palace, and he's thinking, maybe it's time for God to have a new home. When Israel had left Egypt, remember, they crossed the Dead Sea, or the Red Sea on the dry ground, came up the other side, and then God said to them, we need to be able to worship. And so they developed a tabernacle, a large tent complex that they would use from then on for God to be worshipped in. And when they crossed the Jordan River and came into Israel, they set up the new tent tabernacle in a city called Shiloh, where that tent would then remain, that tabernacle would remain then for the next 500 years. As they wandered in the wilderness, God wandered with them. He went with them. He was on the move with his people. Ark of the Covenant was with them. And now they're in Shiloh in the Promised Land, and 500 years they would live in that, worship in that tabernacle, and after that 500 years, because of spiritual decline, that tabernacle slowly and slowly became less and less used until it fell into such disrepair that they had to dismantle it, and the Ark of the Covenant was taken and put it in the little town of Kiriath Yearim. And now that things are settled in Jerusalem, it seems like a good time to maybe do something about that old tabernacle. Wouldn't it be great to have a new temple, something that might kickstart a great spiritual revival in the land? Well, Nathan is a prophet of God, and David is the new king on the throne, and so Nathan drops by to have a little visit one day with the new king David. They've been developing a pretty good relationship. Conversation's going well. David begins to talk to Nathan, and he says, I've been thinking lately about building a new tabernacle. Well, actually, a new stone and wood temple as a house of God, filled with cedar, a place where God's presence would dwell, a gift, you know, to God, to say thanks for being who we are and at the center of who we are. Well, Nathan's a prophet. He's the preacher. Who wouldn't like to hear the news that you're going to build a new tabernacle, a new temple, a new church down the street if you're the preacher? Whoa. I like the sound of that. Brand new place. Maybe I'll have a little better office in the new place. Maybe we'll have a really nice sanctuary where thousands of people will come to worship. This is going to be great. And Nathan's thinking, I like this idea. And he says, David, go ahead and do it because the Lord is with you. Well, now David is really on the move. He's got the endorsement of the local prophet, and it's been affirmed that the Lord is with him. He thinks, this is going to be an opportunity of a lifetime. I'm going to start building right away. And then Nathan went home. Had a nice supper. Went to bed, probably thinking about the new temple, the new office, how it would be designed. Wouldn't it be nice to have a place like that to go to work every day and in the night? Doesn't tell us, but likely while he was asleep, a word of the Lord came to Nathan. The bottom line of this word from the Lord was, Nathan, what you thought was a good idea is not my idea. You and David assumed that what I would want would be a great temple for me. But don't forget, I've been a wandering God, wandering with my people wherever they have gone. I want to be wherever they are. Have I ever in history asked anyone to build a house of cedar for me? Have I? No. A cedar home was the ultimate in luxury, imported wood from the famous cedars of Lebanon to the north. Who wouldn't want one? I offer you a brand new home built out of cedar and wonderful materials. Would you go, maybe not? You'd be going, yeah, I'd love something like that. It'd be fabulous. But God turns it down. Now, it seems to me that what David and Nathan have cooked up here actually has the real ring of reasonableness to it. Actually, it's kind of an honoring thing to do. But God is all wise. He's not always all reasonable. He doesn't always make our kind of sense. Our thoughts are not always God's thoughts. One day, in fact, a fabulous temple will be built. But the time is not yet. It's not a bad idea, it's a wrong idea. Do you see? The Bible is full of stories where the obviously right answer is not the right answer. Eli the priest saw Hannah behaving strangely on the steps of the temple in the first chapter of Samuel and assumed she was drunk. But no, she wasn't drunk. She was passionately pleading with God. Samuel saw Eliab, an impressive physical specimen of a man, and assumed that God would be choosing Eliab as the king. But instead, God chose his younger, smaller brother David, who was out in the fields as a shepherd. How many times have I assumed that the obvious would be what God wants? It seemed very obvious to me that God was preparing me for a life of teaching ministry, but no. One day, clearly, he called me to be a pastor. I still sometimes wonder about God's reasonableness in that. God takes a fascinating turn here in the story. He tells David that instead of David building a house for God, God is going to build a house for David. That's not something David thought of. He's already living in a beautiful cedar-lined palace. Got it all. You're the one without a house, God. I've got the house. The powerful and the influential are used to being in charge of being the one who give, even when they're not in charge. David isn't in charge of God. Yet here he is telling God he's going to give him a nice house, a big house, and that David should be the one who shouldn't be the only one who has a nice house. David isn't offering him his house. He's simply saying, I got a great house. Why don't I build you a house? Because, see, I can do it. I got a real nice one. I built it. So you don't have to worry. I can build you a nice one, too. In fact, I'm going to, because I'm the king. I'm rich. I got all the stuff. It's all piled up. I'm going to help you out, God, get you a nice house. Don't have to live in a tent anymore. Nice house. David isn't in charge of God, is he? Sounds kind of condescending, doesn't it? We've all heard the verse, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Have you heard that one? Have you used it? I think that another verse should have been written right alongside of it. It should say, it's easier to give than to receive. Because the control is always with the giver, isn't it? The giver is giving away because he has to someone who hasn't. It's power versus the powerless. The haves give to the have-nots. David likes giving, but he's going to find it awfully hard to receive, to let God be in control, because that's what happens when you receive. The giver gives what they want to give. You don't get to say to the giver, you know what? Can we readjust what you're giving? I'd like to, you know, the cedar, let's renegotiate that. Maybe we could have some nice granite, you know, granite countertops. That's what God's house needs, granite countertops, not cedar walls. You see what we do? What God is actually practicing here is humility, so that David can learn the art of humility. Someone offers you a beautiful new home, you take it. But God is not so concerned about a new home. He's concerned about his people. Don't worry so much about me. I'm worried about my people. God doesn't want to settle down until his people are settled down, until they're secure. He's wandered all these centuries with them. He's been in every experience with them. He's shared in their sorrows. He's shared in their losses. He's shared in their pain. He's the king who's walked in the footsteps of his people. He has humbled himself before them and become obedient to death, even death on a cross for his people. Will David ever learn that lesson of humility? That to be the king means to humble yourself before the very people that you've been called to lead. One of the attributes that always has to come with humility is grace. To be truly humble means you must exercise it in grace. The key to humility is the ability to put the interests of other people ahead of your own. And of course, that's the ongoing battle for all of us, isn't it? It's hard not to think of ourselves first. You usually do that, don't you? You make sure that everything is really good in your house before you think about what you're going to help somebody else with in their house. You never give away the new thing you bought. You always give away the used couch you don't need anymore to someone else. You see, right? Because we're always making sure that we're well cared for before we care for anyone else. That's what God is understanding here. I'm the one that's hungry. And when I'm fed, then I'll make sure that the other person is fed. I'm the one who's been offended. I'm the one who's had to do all the work. I'm the one who's being ignored. I'm the one who was laid off. Humility's tough. But humility comes with grace. The ability to give to another who wholly and completely is undeserving of what they're about to get. It takes humility to offer the grace of forgiveness. Takes humility to applaud someone else's success. Takes humility to pray for the one who has wounded you deeply. It takes humility to find justice for the one who has just treated you unjustly. Takes humility to walk with a prisoner. It takes humility to say yes to the refugees all over the world who need a home in our home. Is this not the God we serve? The one who gives humble grace to people who may not fit well into our set of expectations. And that I'm reminded over and over again that I'm one of those undeserving people. God gently reminded David that it was only by God's grace that he was king at all. Look at God's incredible outpouring of grace. He took David from being a shepherd and made him a king. This is what he's telling him in this passage. He went with David everywhere, he says. He dealt with David's enemies. He made David's name great. He made a home for David's people. He made the home secure. He dealt with the wicked. He gave them rest. And did you notice anything about this list? Not one thing in there does it say about what David did. This was all God's grace to David. It was his grace to you. What have you done in any way to deserve any of the grace that God has poured out on you. That we were born Canadians? What did you have to do with that? Nothing. It was God's grace. That we have abundant resources? Grace. Why is God pouring out his grace on David? Here's where it gets fascinating. It's the promise in verse 11. He pours out his grace on David so that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. Psalm 127:1 adds this insight. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builder labors in vain. Any house building David would do would not last. It would be short-lived. God is building the house of David, the kingdom of David, the kingdom of God. God is making a safe and secure home for his people. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. God is continuing a work, making a home for his people. Ultimately, you and I will enjoy the full reward of a home with God. And he describes it this way. On no day will the gates ever be shut. On no day will the gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, Revelation 21. It all began right here in this passage. The great promise of a future hope, an eternal home. Well, I think it might be good for us to just stop for a moment in the middle of this wandering through the passage and do a little backtracking together, because it's kind of easy to get lost. This is a very, very dense, heavy passage. It's easy to get lost in it, but you need to know most scholars regard this chapter as being the most significant chapter in the whole Old Testament, and one put it this way. This is one of the most crucial texts in the Old Testament for our evangelical faith. Why? Because it establishes what we call the Davidic covenant. Remember that a covenant is an agreement between God and man, and it lasts forever. Those are the key qualities of a covenant. It's between. It's not just one made with, it's between. And it lasts forever. So we're as engaged in the covenant as God is. He's not just making a promise to us, we're making a promise to him. That's the nature of a covenant. And what is the nature of this covenant? It really comes down to this. This is God's heart. Everyone needs a home. Every one of us needs a place to belong. Everyone needs to feel safe and secure. Everyone needs to know what it is to be loved. Everyone needs to experience forgiveness. Everyone needs to be treated with grace. Everyone needs to be set free. Everyone needs to know peace. Everyone needs someone who will walk with them no matter how tough the road gets. And this is the covenant that God is making with David, that God will build that kind of home. God will establish that kind of kingdom. God will not leave us alone. He will not abandon us in the darkest hour. God will be our strength and our fortress. In him we can trust. And God is committing to build himself a kind of home, this kind of home, this kind of kingdom through David. And one day the line of David will come one who will fulfill all this incredible covenant. It is from the line of David that Solomon will be born, who will build the great temple, and it will be from the line of David that Jesus Christ will be born. It is in him that our hope and that our future resides. Amen. This is no ordinary covenant. Nathan's declaration from God proves it. God makes three promises in this passage in regards to his covenant. Remember the difference between a promise and a covenant. He's making three promises. Look at me in verse 20. Look with me at verse 12 and 13. It tells us there that death will not end the covenant. Even when David dies, the covenant will go on and on and on, because it's not just between God and David. David's children will become the ones who will carry the covenant forward all the way to the cross of Jesus Christ. The second promise is that sin will not be able to destroy the covenant. In the past, Saul's complete disobedience toward God caused Saul's kingdom to be totally destroyed. His sin brought to an end what God was desiring to do through Saul. But not even sin will end what God will begin to do through David. And soon, David will test that fundamental truth when he commits adultery with Bathsheba and has Bathsheba's husband killed in battle. And yet the covenant continues on. The third promise is that time will not slowly wear out the covenant. You know what happens over time. Things that were once highly passionate about, things that we were once highly committed to, become tiring and tedious and hard to maintain. Maybe they aren't as important as we once thought they were. Covenants like marriage or legal agreements or responsibilities we've taken on. But look with me at verse 15 and 16. My love will what? Somebody read it? Huh? Say it nice and loud. Never be away. How often? Well, probably in about 2,000 years we'll get a little tired of it. No, never be taken away. A critical word in the passage, never be taken away. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Time will do nothing to erode the covenant God has made. And it would be almost 1,000 years before Jesus would come. And it's 2,000 years since Jesus came. And God is still fulfilling the elements of his covenant. He's still building his kingdom. God is still building a home for his children. God still cares his passionately and deeply as he ever did about the safety and security of his people. God is still our Father. God is forever. It doesn't matter. Death, sin, and time will never frustrate God's plan for humanity. Maybe you've noticed. We thought we were in a story about David, and we've discovered that instead we're in a story about God. David thought at the start that the story, in fact, was about him as well. He thought he would be the builder, so he was setting him up as one. He thought he would be the giver, so he started planning to give. He thought that since he was the king, the kingdom would be about him. He thought he was building a great dynasty for God. He thought that he was really becoming God's number one cheerleader, a great fan for God, a marketer for God. He thought he was doing things right. But the story ended up not being about David. The story is about God. David isn't unimportant. God uses him continually. So easy, though, for us to become God users, to use God to get what we want. Sometimes we think we can even use God to help God out, fulfill his plans and purposes. That's what ministry is all about for most of us. Get God to do what we need him to do, what we want him to do. That's what he's there for, isn't it? If you don't have a God who won't do you what you want to do, then why have a God? We get it all turned around. We're there to serve God, to learn to fulfill his purposes and his plan. We're not God users, we're God servers. God is a prevailing God. God never gives up. And then, what is with these people? I abandon them. He stays with us. God continually walks with the people. He never gives up. He's humble. He walks with his people where his people walk. He's not about his own comfort. He's about being with those he loves. Even with those he loves and abandon them, he still walks with them. He walks with you. When we think we're in control, he turns the tables on us and reminds us that he is God. He's the giver of life. He's the giver of hope. He's the giver of peace. He's the giver of security and safety. He makes a home for us. And when he makes a home for us, it comes with an invitation. I like this. He builds a home for us, and then he doesn't say, you know what? I got this brand new white shag carpet in there, and I'm thinking that some of you guys are kind of messy. I'd prefer if you just looked in the window and saw the home I was building for you. I don't want messy people in there. And the kids, they're so loud. They're just always loud. I want God's house to be a nice, quiet house. Shh. No, his house comes with an invitation. And it says, all the messy people are invited in. The loud and obnoxious ones, you're let in. You're wanted. You're desired. All the things that have gone wrong in your life, this is home for you. You may think you have to dress up and fit nice and all the kinds of, no. This home is for you. I've been spending a lifetime preparing this place for you. And you know what? There's a time coming when one will come that will make everything right. There's a time coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's a time coming when that home that has been preparing for you, that we have become a part of when we became part of the Church of Jesus Christ, will become the home that we always dreamed of in its fullness and in its glory. You and I are already part of that home. We belong to the Church of Jesus Christ. We belong to one another. And boy, is it ever a mess. Whew. People are always talking about how bunch of hypocrites we are. Amen. That's why we're here, is because we know we're hypocrites. That's the only difference. We're prepared to confess our hypocrisy. We're prepared to confess our weaknesses. We're prepared to confess our brokenness and to say, Ivan, I need you. To say, Michael, I need you. To say, Katie, without you, this place would not be the same. I need you in this journey, in this home that God has been preparing for us. Way back it began. See, we're not God users, we're God servers. And in this place of humility, we learn to walk with God. And God walks with us, his people. Are you going to come home? Are you going to come home? Are you going to come home? It's not so that we can wrap your knuckles and tell you, you know what, when you were gone, it wasn't. You're an idiot. We want you to come home because we miss you. God wants you in his home because he loves you. God says, home. You're going to come home? You've gone too long. Come home. I've been building this place for you all these years. Come home. You don't need to live outside. You can come home. No, you don't need to fix that up yet. Just come home. We'll work on that later. I want you home. Come home. Lord, how do I come home? I've been living out for so long. Just tell me you want to come home. See, I open the door up. We'll work on the cleaning up and the processing and all of that. Just come home. Lord, I'm so sorry for the way I left home. Lord, I'm so sorry for the things I've done when I was outside of home. Lord, I need to come home. I need to be in the place where you are. I know. So come home. I'll forgive you. I'll cleanse you. I'll help you. I'll make you safe. I'll give you security. You'll find peace. But just come home. Let's stand together this morning.